Studying, O little flock. I was taught to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. And if you have one person in your congregation, you preach. At a very early stage, I had two people in my, some kind of a nursing home or something deal. Two people in my congregation, my mother and my wife. One of them stayed awake the whole time. I don't want to tell on anybody, but my mother was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. No, I'm sure it was a reflection on the preacher. I was a youth pastor at a Baptist church in seminary. Came back years later, and I don't know what you call this. Is this called faint praise? Is this, I say, oh, you have improved so much. I'm thinking, oh, thank you. Oh, mercy. You can't get a big head in this profession. Thanks for your prayers for Ukraine. I can't describe it. I love those guys. They love me. We laugh. I had really good students. They asked good questions. It couldn't have gone better. We laugh. No, it's just a blessing.
What were you teaching?
Thank you for asking. It's the third time working my way through the Gospel of John. So the last seven chapters 15 to 21. And I give them questions. I did this many years teaching English Bible courses in Evening School of Covenant Seminary. And they work through the questions, and then we go over every question in the class by Zoom. And then, of course, they have theological questions. And one was, summarize union with Christ. And for, I don't know, an hour, it just got me motivated to do that. When did I do that in Sunday school? Van always knows that stuff. I haven't done that lately, have I? Union with Christ is one of the most overwhelming topics of Christian theology. It's especially Pauline, but also Joannine, and even anticipated in Acts, not by words, but by actions. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And appearing in 1 John, that's for sure. Revelation. Truly happy are those who die in the Lord from now on. Union with Christ does not end at death. Our confession says exactly that. The souls in the grave are joined to Christ. Oh my goodness. And our bodies are still joined. Anyway, we're not doing that today. We are doing the conjunction, the interrelation of four biblical teachings. And instead of starting with passages and building up a theology, I started with a systematic theology, and I'll go to selected passages. Here are the four doctrines to see if you have any questions. So-called eternal security or preservation, the fact that God not only saves his people, but he keeps them. I like the word preservation because it is not a static doctrine. Oh, it is once and for all a declaration of God. But it's also a dynamic working of God in his faithfulness, sovereignty, and grace to keep his people saved. In spite of us. Perseverance. The Bible plainly teaches claiming to believe in Jesus is not enough. True saving faith perseveres. The saints must continue to believe the gospel, actually to love God and love their neighbor and to live a new life. None of that saves them, but the reality of the salvation God gives is not only justification, it is also new life, regeneration. It is also sainthood, initial sanctification, and then progressive sanctification. And God doesn't justify anybody whom he does not also sanctify. Anyway, Preservation, God keeps. Perseverance, the elect, the believers, keep on keeping on. Assurance, God in his grace, says 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Here's a definition of assurance of salvation in a Roman Catholic, and I'm not anti-Catholic, I'm not Catholic. I certainly disagree with many Catholic, but I'm not anti-Roman Catholic. In a Roman Catholic dictionary of theology, assurance of salvation, a Protestant doctrine. Are you kidding me? Actually, Rome teaches officially certain individuals like Paul could have, by divine revelation, assurance of final salvation. But God's desire, his intention, is to keep the pilgrims, keep within them these two things, hope and fear. How do you like that? So that absolute certainty of final salvation is impossible in this life. It is condemned among the, I lost the word, curses, it's not the right word either, anathemas of Trent, which is the great Roman Catholic official council and written documents to the Reformation. Boy, one after another, whatever Luther said, to say you're justified by grace, free grace, once and for all, is anathema. To say that the righteousness of Christ is imputed, holy smokes. They get credit for taking theology seriously, but, and I just read something by a Roman Catholic contributing to the Evangelical Dictionary of Christ and the Gospels. I think that's where I heard it. Rome, when it makes mistakes, doesn't say it made mistakes. It doesn't say we were wrong. So they'll never say that. Instead, they make some additional teaching that qualifies the previous teaching, which really amounts to it saying, without admitting it, we made mistakes. Assurance. God assures his people in three main ways. Chiefly, by his word, by the gospel, by the promise of God. Also, internally, by the Holy Spirit, assuring us that God is our Father, pouring out his love in our hearts, and also by working in our lives to lead us into holiness, not perfect in this life, but we have new attitudes. Regeneration brings with it new attitudes, new values. So word, spirit, changed life. Part of the changed life means being sensitive to the conviction of sin. That is actually a sign of salvation. The hitmen for the mafia, I had a Roman Catholic professor of theology in my doctoral studies. He acknowledged people whose job was to hit, kill people for the mafia were faithful Roman Catholics. He thought they were insane. I had another interpretation, but I kept it to myself. Oh, they were providing for their families, and they were. Good grief. Anyway, apostasy, fourth doctrine. Departure of from a faith formerly confessed. It's not limited to Christianity. There are apostate Buddhists running around and apostate everything else. I suppose Pat Campbell is an apostate so-called Jehovah's Witness. I speak with him freely. He's one friend. It just clicks. And he says, well, if I weren't a pastor, which he was for 50 years, something like that, I would have been a theologian if I could have, because of my interest in theology. He really has an interest in theology. But when I call him, I'll say, is this Monsignor Campbell? Like that. I'll say, is this Patrick the Apostate? It's good. Of course, we're talking about apostasy from the Christian faith once professed. So, any questions before I start going to the passages? Preservation, God keeps. Perseverance, we must keep on keeping on. Assurance, God gives us confidence now of salvation in the end. And apostasy, departure from the faith. Comments or questions? We took time with assurance once already, and those three things. We said they're all real because they're all biblical. God does. 1 John, I write these things to you who believe that you might know, right? And if you go through that book, three often called tests of eternal life. I don't like it. The purpose of the book is not to make people doubt. It is to give people assurance. Could those evidences of eternal life, better said, I think, could they function as tests? Of course they could. Because here's somebody who professes Jesus and has no desire to worship God, or whose life is terrible. I once worked in a tire factory, and some rather forward Christian said to this other guy, "Do you call yourself a Christian?" The young whippersnapper said, "Yeah, sure." And the other guy says, "Please don't tell anybody here." The guy's life was terrible. That was his way of ministering to the lad. I don't know. In any case, God does give us his Holy Spirit, who pours out his love in our hearts. Romans 5:5. The great proof text of the internal witness of the Spirit is Romans 8, right around 16-ish, 17. Maybe it's 15. The Spirit, in context, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our human, it says spirit, we would say spirits, it's a collective, that we are the children of God. How good of God. He could have just told us in his word, but he also tells us within. Now, no one should seek the evidence of the Holy Spirit who does not profess belief in the gospel. That doesn't work. And in our day of spirituality, oh boy, people can believe all kind of stuff. Oh, sure, I feel the Spirit, as Luther would say, from people who were rejecting the doctrine of justification and claiming the Spirit, Holy Spirit, was whacking them upside the head in a field. Luther would say, I have no doubt a spirit is involved, but that's not the Holy Spirit. Oh my, Thomas Munzer, actually a disciple of Luther, boy, made Luther so mad, who departed, came under the influence of the Zwickau prophets, who didn't need the Bible. They got the word right from God, so they claim. And he made the mistake of publicly vilifying Luther. That was not a good idea. He made fun of Luther. Bible, babble, Luther. All this Bible quotation stuff. No, he's missing the Spirit. Martin Luther, with a reference to the baptism of our Lord, said, I would not listen to Thomas Munzer if he swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. That's pretty funny, you guys. Don't you get it? God graciously assures us three ways, but the main way is the Word. Some days you may not feel the Spirit, and some days your life might so discourage you, you want to throw the towel in, or worse. You hold on to the Word with your fingernails, is how I say it, because the Word is settled in heaven. Yeah, but you can't avoid subjectivity, Peterson. You're right. I have to believe the Word. The Word on the table, if I don't believe in it, doesn't save me. So it is impossible to get away from personal involvement in assurance, because we're made in God's image. We're persons, and he deals with us as persons. That's why he assures us outside of us in his word, inside of us by his Spirit, in and through us in working in our lives. God is good. Comments or questions from that? Then one more thing. Last time we talked about the connection, the relation between preservation and perseverance. Starting on the preservation side, looking toward perseverance, it is because God saves and keeps his people that they keep on keeping on. He sends them his Spirit to even enable them to embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. They cannot do it. They do not do it on their own. We don't understand that, most of us, although I knew when I believed. It wasn't just me. That was incredible. I was a Calvinist waiting to be picked. And the Spirit stays with the people of God. And he motivates them to love God, live for God, and keep believing. So, preservation, eternal security, is the cause of perseverance. It doesn't make perseverance less real. It doesn't make perseverance less necessary. I told you, teaching this course many years, the Calvinists are all a little smug because there are many people in the class are people who aren't sure. I was so glad because it kept us all honest, because you couldn't fudge any passage. You know, whoa, what about that? What about what that says, Doc? It was great. Good attitudes, respectful, but involved in the deal. And the Calvinists would be a little smug. And the Arminians would say, whoa. And I didn't expect them to change their whole theology over immediately. But many of them already, as we studied John 10, Romans 8, and other great passages, there are some huge passages. They are so powerful, those texts. Jesus said, they will never perish. That's categorical. It's the strongest way you could say a negative in Greek. Howard Marshall, a wonderful evangelical Methodist, Arminian, New Testament professor, who trained scores of evangelicals. Part of the evangelical renaissance in the United States of America is attributable to F.F. Bruce before him and Howard Marshall. And my colleagues had him. And they said, how was he? A Christian gentleman, a believer in Jesus. I said, how about his theology? Well, sometimes in the seminars, if he would start going in his direction, we would just be quiet. But his commentary on Luke, on Acts, on the pastoral, he was a great scholar and loved the Lord. But he's an Arminian. So he studies those passages. And you know what he says? Those passages are so strong, it is very unlikely somebody would fall away. That is still Arminianism. I still disagree with it. But that is much better than somebody walking on eggshells every day of their lives. And I give him credit for listening to the Bible. And my desire is to listen to the apostasy passages well, because we have not always done it. We say, oh, well, that couldn't mean that, because that's not my theological method. My method says you study any passage about any topic. I believe true believers can't commit apostasy. I'll tell you this, I believe too, from experience even, we cannot always figure out what's going on with somebody who apostatizes. And that's how you say the verb. One of my best friends did. He was an elder. He led Bible studies in our house. He always was a little bit of a prickly porcupine in his personality. But still, I thought he was a... So I don't know. Maybe the Lord will bring him back. I don't know. In the meantime, sola scriptura means to me, although I cannot figure out, I cannot theologically, wonderfully interpret what happened to Steve, I still believe God's word. Because the Bible doesn't tell us we're going to have all the answers to, especially to life. Viewed from this side, preservation is there, perseverance is here. Perseverance is one of the evidences. Proof too strong? Evidences of preservation. God's people live for God. How could it be? Because God is gracious and sovereign and faithful, and in G.C. Berkauer. G.C. Berkauer was a great Dutch theologian. Did so much good. R.C. Sproul's story. Maybe you know this better, man. R.C. Sproul and a bunch of students, some of the brightest American students, went to study under Berkauer in Amsterdam at the Free University. One of my professors, Robert Vinoy, my most qualified professor, it's a long story, in seminary, went to Berkauer first. He wanted to study theology at the Free University. And I don't think he spoke Dutch yet. By the time he was done, he could read Dutch. So Berkauer probably had English. And he said, Berkauer laid out a 12-year program for me for a doctorate. Learning Latin, reading all the Roman Catholic documents. I think Vatican II. Berkauer was a Protestant advisor in Vatican II in the mid-60s. No, that would be... Anyway, and Vinoy listened respectfully, and then mastering the whole history of theology, patristic, medieval, Reformation, current, you know, 12, he says. I mean, the man was married, made a family. He says, thank you, doctor. Can you direct me to the Old Testament department? And I don't know what it took him, 5 or 6 years. He did a PhD under one of the Ritter bosses, Nico Ritter boss, a very good scholar. And he did a dissertation on Samuel and earned a PhD. But anyway, Sproul and others went to study under Berkauer, who started out like a Dutch mid-20th century B.B. Warfield, but came under Barth's influence. Oh, Barth, such a mixed character. In light of the liberalism, it really was a new orthodoxy. He graduated from a liberal seminary, went to be a pastor, and it did not work. He had the best professor, the best academic professors in the world, but some of them were not unbelievers. And he taught the old liberalism to the people, and nothing happened. So he discovered the new world of the Bible and started preaching the Bible, and people were saved. Now, and became the most influential theologian of the 20th century, late 20th century, or one of them. I mean, incredibly powerful influence. Bad influence, although I don't know if he ever said the Bible was wrong here. His students did. And he distinguished the Word of God. The Word of God was mainly Jesus. It's also the preaching of the gospel, which in a sense is true. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, the Reformed standards say. That's a powerful statement, and there's truth to it. And then the written Word of God, but certainly it wasn't inerrant and like that. Again, he said at one point, we do not look over the shoulders of the apostles and make corrections. So it's not so much his handling of the Bible, although it was far from perfect, and his thought tended toward universalism, which he denied. If this sounds illogical, neo-orthodoxy was illogical and rejoiced in it. In any case, he bequeathed a weak doctrine of Scripture and the strangest doctrine of election, a unique doctrine of election. Should that make us give us pause? If I tell you, if I ever have an absolute new idea, you better be careful. Yes, the old Reformed doctrine of election is certainly wrong. Jesus Christ is the elect man and the reprobate man for everyone. What? So, would I identify myself as a Barthian? No. Do I think we have been fair to him? No. Is there benefit from his writing? Yes. Am I encouraging you? No. In any case, why am I doing this? Berkauer drank too deeply at the well of Barth late in his life. Studies in dogmatics, Erdmann's, evangelical writings, great. So faith and perseverance teaches preservation, and he grounds it in God's love, grace, God's power, sovereignty, but mainly in God's faithfulness. Oh, it's such a good book. But late in his life, he did a book on election, which was messed up. And lastly, he surprised everybody by a book on Scripture, which was... So, here comes Sproul and a bunch of other guys who study under him, And Burke Arrow was out to get them, and he got everybody but Sproul. Get? Did they deny Christ? No. But did they believe in inerrancy? I don't know. I think Sproul told, I heard stories of him. He was so busy already with his ministry, he couldn't actively, matter of fact, never did the written PhD. He has a doctorandus. It's a doctorate, but without the dissertation. Even for that, he tells the story, correct me, Van, if I'm wrong, of his professor asking him questions on all these books. And he said, time and again, he asked me questions from these books, exactly not exceeding up to the places where I read. He couldn't read all the books, but he passed. Because God was merciful. And Burkhauer tried to persuade him, no doubt, of a lower view of Scripture. And I'm sure he was respectful of Burke. Burkhauer was a giant. Hans Kuhn was a mainline German liberal, but with some faith, professor of theology. Rome, I was the external reader for a PhD student at St. Louis University who called himself an evangelical Catholic. Long story, that's really what he was. I was surprised, but he really was. And he said, Luther's gospel is so good, like that. What? And he said, Kuhn, who wrote a book on justification, which sounded very much like Barth's view, which sounded very much like Paul's view, he said, Rome did not censure him for that. They looked the other way when evangelicals become Roman Catholics, and they're allowed to hold that. It's not the official position of Rome, but he said, Kuhn was silenced because he denied the infallibility of the Pope, which is a rather recent doctrine, only officially promulgated in 1880. And not often exercised. Perpetual virginity of Mary?
What's that?
It has not often been exercised. I think the perpetual virginity of Mary, right?
The Assumption of Mary.
Assumption of Mary?
That was 1950.
Something. The Pope is technically infallible when he speaks from the chair of Peter, so-called.
Yeah.
How often has he done that? Very, very, very few.
Yeah.
One was part of Mariology. What's that?
The papal encyclicals are usually looked at very strong.
Anyway, Sproul was a survivor. Let's turn to John 10 and see a very strong preservation passage. Jesus has apostasy passages. Whoops, I got my wrong Bible. This is the one where the pages are falling out. Jesus taught preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy. Here's the thing. If we could find passages that combine those doctrines in one context, Hebrews does it. Hebrews 5:12 to the end of chapter 6. Relates those doctrines to one another. It's so beautiful. That is a great thing. Or like Romans 5:1-11 gives the three ways God assures us in one passage. John 10, sorry. Jesus, in contrast to the false shepherds of Israel, whom Ezekiel condemns, perhaps in chapter 34, Jesus is a good shepherd, okay? And you know the content, right? Lays down his life for the sheep, takes it up again. Only John teaches Jesus raises himself. John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And here in John 10, I lay down my life, I take it up again. Oh, always the Father's the first person. The Father gave me permission to do this. And as usual, when Jesus is done preaching in John 10, 19 to 21, there's a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Others said, these are not the words of one oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? How would that further Satan's kingdom? At that time, John 10, 22, the Feast of Dedication, what is that feast called? Anybody know? It is not one in the Old Testament. Hanukkah. It's a rededication of the temple after they defeated, took it back from the Syrians. Hanukkah. The new year, is that what that means? Ha is the Hanukkah. The new year, I believe. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. We know from the big context that is baloney. He has told them over and over. He's healed a man born blind. It's absurd. It's not an honest, heartfelt request. Jesus answered them, I told you, and the meaning is, and what I have told you is sufficient. My words and signs are sufficient to elicit faith, the purpose of this gospel. These signs are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have eternal life. There's not a lack of evidence. No way. I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Words, I've told you, works, signs. The temple police speak for the hearers of Jesus. Why didn't you bring him in, you? No man ever spoke the way this man spoke. The temple police say, probably endangering themselves by not accomplishing their mission. Not only words, the works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Get a load of this, you ready? But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. That, my friends, is not John's main way of talking about those things. I don't think he ever uses exactly these words, but his main emphasis would be this. You're not my sheep because you don't believe. Something like that. The culpability of unbelief. You with me? John's major doctrine of sin is unbelief. And I don't think he exactly says those words. But many, many times he says the equivalent. You're not my sheep because you're... But here it's a reversal. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. This assumes a doctrine of reprobation. John has three doctrines of election, three pictures of election. The Father giving people to the Son, gives people to the Son. Four times in John 17, that is referred to, and it controls the narrative. Father, you've given me him, third person talking about himself. You have given him authority over all flesh. You've given me authority over all flesh, first person, that I might give eternal life to those whom you have given me. Jesus is Lord of all. He gives eternal life to the elect. Four times in the passage. The last one is verse 24. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they might see my glory, because you love me before the creation of the world. In between two other times, it governs the passage. The whole passage is about Jesus' mission and about election. I'm not praying for the world. What? He sends them out into the world. But I'm not praying for the world, Father. I'm praying for the ones you gave me. That's one of John's themes. That's the big one. It's in chapter 6 and more places. Twice in John 15. Uniquely, not only in the New Testament, uniquely in all of Scripture. Twice in John 15. Jesus is the author of election. John 15, 16 and 19. His choosing there is not like his choosing in John 6, 66 and its environs. Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a demon? That's a choosing to discipleship, including Judas. Here, I've chosen you out of the world, and you belong to me. You no longer belong to the world. The New Testament, in general, ascribes to the Son the generic works of God from the Old Testament. The Gospel of John goes beyond that usual tendency and has Jesus raising himself. John 2, John 10. It goes beyond that and has Jesus, the only place in all of Scripture, being the author of election. Do you agree with that, Van? Again, tell me if you don't agree, you won't hurt my feelings. The class benefiting from our disagreement is more important than my whatever feelings. Please tell me. Robert, I think you're wrong. I'd like to know that. And then the third picture of election, the Father giving people to the Son, the Son choosing people. The third picture is the antecedent or prior identity of the people of God. He says it in the next verse. My sheep hear my voice. The implication is, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You don't hear my voice. You're not elect. By the way, no preacher, no person could talk like this except God. Are you kidding me? You'll never hear a man say, you're not elect, from the pulpit. Oh. But Jesus could say it. Jesus is such a radical teacher. Oh. It's absolutely amazing. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Pardon my French, but who does this man think that he is? He's the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He gives out eternal life as a gift. There are sheep before they believe. My sheep, prior, antecedent identity. They believe in him. And not usually. The Bible's teaching of election is much more predominant than its view of reprobation. But this is false. God has made a decree about the elect and has not said anything about the others. I'm sorry, you may like it to be like that. I know friends who are evangelical Presbyterian ministers who believe that. But I'm sorry, sola scriptura means it is our goal to deliberately and consistently put the Bible here and our reason, tradition, and experience underneath it. I don't have time, but I could show you a number of Romans 9. I had a Calvinistic Baptistic student. I'm so mad at that pastor. No, he's not my, and he wouldn't be. He's telling his people not to read Romans 9. I said, why? He says, because, he says, if you read that, you'll become a Calvinist. And my student said, he's right. Oh boy, there's hyper-Calvinism. It's all discernment, it's all done in eternity. History is not real. It doesn't matter whether you pray, whether you're evangelized. That's horrible. Spurgeon has it balanced. Oh, as a young man, how did he do it? I don't understand. Anyway, God is absolutely sovereign. Human beings are responsible. We're told by Jesus to bring the gospel to everybody. We're not God. Our confidence in preaching the gospel is in the sovereign grace of God, not in people's free wills. Mercy. What a frustration that would be. The Bible emphasizes election much more than reprobation, but it teaches it. Romans 9. Romans 11, the first couple, right in there, 11, 4, 5, or 6. Second, 1 Peter 2. They stumble over Christ, the foundation stone, unto which end they were ordained. I don't even, can I speak not irreverently, like it? It's not my favorite teaching. Is that better to say it that way? But God is sovereign over everybody's fate. Here's a true and false question. You're a ministerial candidate in the Philadelphia Presbytery of the PCA. The assignment is answer true questions true, answer false questions false, and correct them. True or false? God has made a positive decree concerning the elect, and he has the only decree he's made for the non-elect is to pass them over. He has made no decree concerning the non-elect. He's merely passed them over. False. And he's made a decree concerning the non-elect to pass them over. God is the Lord of everybody's fate. Jimmy Swaggart, my goodness, God bless the poor, is wrong. Oh, God is Lord. There would be no salvation apart from his will and his love. 2 Peter 1:9, or right in there. Yes, sir.
What did Jimmy Swaggart say?
He denies predestination. God doesn't ordain anybody to heaven or hell. Jimmy Swaggart. God ordains people to heaven, salvation. In so doing, he passes over other people for reasons mysteriously left in his sovereignty, justice. I have to tell you something. He could have passed over you and me. He could have. The question is, why did he choose us? Because of his will and his love. I studied this a long time, wrote a book on it. You can't go any further. Background, Deuteronomy, four times. God chose Israel because he loved Israel. I've known students who did not like Calvinism, and they were opened up to it. I did not choose you because you were the biggest nation. You were the smallest nation. Yeah, an infertile couple. Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have multitudes of, like the sand, the grains of sand on the beach. Are you kidding me? I can't, and my wife can't. Yeah. Holy smokes. And that student said, you know, I never was even open to Calvinism before. I thought it was nasty. But certainly God didn't choose Israel because he foresaw something in Israel. He chose Israel because of his will and his love. My friends, this is a great passage, and we'll take it up again next time, Lord willing. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. There's hands outside of hands, if we're supposed to try to look at this as a picture. The Father's hands are outside of the Son's hands, however it works. No one can snatch them out of his hands. The Father is greater than I am great. He didn't become a man being obedient to the Father. He is the Father. I and the Father are one. In context, in our work of keeping the sheep saved. I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. You're going to tell me that they'll perish? I don't believe it. Yeah, but the guy's life is like just horrible. And it's possible the guy isn't a Christian. It's also possible he's like David, who during one whole year of his life after adultery and murder did not repent. So be careful. Pray. Don't be quick to judge. Van, how do you say it as a pastor? Somebody's messing up. I mean, really. You don't condemn them to the pit? The goal of church discipline is... I knew a woman at Twin Oaks. She would not listen. I think elders, is it wasting time? No, it's doing their job. Writing, visiting, pleading over... No. Hardhead. They excommunicated her from the Lord's Supper. It broke her stubborn heart. And she repented. Whew. That's the goal. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that saves us and keeps us. Help us to persevere in faith, love, and holiness to the glory of your name. Open our mouths as you bring unsaved people into our lives. Encourage us. Bless our families. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word. This day around the world, especially be with your persecuted people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.